Appreciate the ministry of music we've had this morning, all of you singing out and worshiping Christ with us. Appreciate the Cone Trio ministering to us this morning. Oh, you caught it. Good for you. And we're excited for them as they look forward. We trust to the blessing of having their first child, hopefully in the not-too-distant future. Well, we've been studying the gospel according to Mark, and it's been a wonderful study, at least for me, to go through, especially those first 10 chapters about Jesus' earthly ministry. For me to have the joy just day after day of spending time in my study, thinking about Jesus, reading about Jesus, meditating on Jesus has been an incredible blessing. If I can just share some of the blessing with you as we open up the scriptures each week, then I'm privileged to do that, and I hope at least for some, I would hope maybe, if it's not hoping too much for all, it's been an encouragement for you. You know, we got to chapter 11, we got to chapter 12 of Mark's gospel account, and that's when things really change, you know. Here's Jesus healing people, loving people, ministering to people, and what do the Jewish leaders do? They reject him. They turn their back on him. They want nothing to do with the gospel that he offers. That's Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12. And not only do the Jewish leaders reject him, Mark 11 and 12, in chapters 14 and 15, those same Jewish leaders oppose him, falsely accuse him, and see that he's put to death, he's murdered, he's crucified. And it would be very easy for us to think of this and say, how can that be? I mean, isn't God in control? And no doubt you could probably think of items in your life that have happened to you where things have not gone the way you would want them to be. And you would say, you know, things have happened and I wish they didn't happen that way. Isn't God in control? Well, I thought of an illustration of that even from our international news these last couple of weeks. I think most of us have heard about those roughly 300 teenage girls from Nigeria being kidnapped by that terrorist group in Nigeria. They're called Boko Haram, if I pronounce that correctly. And it's believed that those girls have already been broken into smaller groups and transported into neighboring Cameroon and Chad. I've never been in Nigeria. I've been in Cameroon. I've been in Chad. And if they've been split up and broken up, I don't know if they'll ever be relocated. It's claimed that they may have already been sold as sex slaves, or perhaps into marriage. And the idea of that happening to teenage girls, I think all of us find incredibly sad. And whether it's the kidnapping of young girls like this, or whether it's something personal in your life, or whether it's the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we sometimes wonder, you know, where is God? Isn't God in control? And I think that's maybe the reason why we have this wonderful account in the Scripture that we call the Olivet Discourse. Immediately after the rejection of Jesus Christ in chapter 11 and 12, and immediately before the betrayal and the murder of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14 and 15, Jesus spent some time to visit with his disciples, and he reminds them of things that we all need to be reminded of. And in these next couple of messages, I'm going to keep repeating this. This hopefully sounds familiar if you've been worshiping with us recently. First of all, we can be confident that the Lord keeps his word. God has made promises to his people. What did he say? He said Jerusalem would fall, and in AD 70 it fell. He said he's coming back, and one day he will come back. And when Jesus says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. So that's something that should give us great confidence, even in the midst of turmoil. Secondly, the way Jesus knows what's going to happen is because he's in complete control. And that's a comforting thing. You know, you think about the memory verse we're working on this month. What is God like? God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God is great in loving kindness. That's what God is like, and that God's in control of everything. And even though I don't understand why things happen the way they do, I don't understand why these Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. I don't understand why this kidnapping recently took place. One thing I know is God is in control. And he's a good God, and he's a wonderful God. So the God who promised that he's coming back is in control of all things has encouraged all of us to be ready. And thus our third point, be vigilant. And we need to prepare for Jesus' return because Jesus did promise that he would come back. Now, I direct your attention, please, to Mark chapter 13, and let's pick up again. We'll review a bit here in verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 is, he was going out of the temple. So they're leaving the temple. They're leaving Jerusalem. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." We talked about it last time. The Jewish temple is the pride of the Jewish nation. This second temple that Herod rebuilds is so incredible. Some of the foundation stones, we mentioned this last time, up to 36 feet long. That's roughly from the piano to where those chairs are, 12 feet high. That's double my height. And this beautiful temple, they're so enamored with it. And what did Jesus say would happen? Look, please, at verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That had to just devastate these disciples. I mean, that'd be like someone coming up to you and saying, "Washington, D.C. will be completely destroyed." And we'd be looking at maybe whatever you like down there, the White House or the Capitol or whatever the case might be. And so here's Jesus saying it's all going to be destroyed. They must have been speechless. So notice verse 1, this happens when they're coming out of the temple. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite. I think maybe that implies that the disciples were speechless. You say, well, what do you mean? Because Jesus tells them in the temple, that's up in Jerusalem, that the whole thing's going to be wiped out. They come off the mount, they cross over the valley, then they go, remember, we're going to the east now, they go all the way up the Mount of Olives, and finally they ask him this question. Notice, please, it begins in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James, John and Andrew were questioning him privately. What do they want to know? Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? That's question number 1. Question number 2, what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus, please tell us when and what are the signs? You say, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of the end of the age. In the Jewish way of thinking at this time, guys, there's two ages. There's the present age and there's the messianic age. There is the age that they were living in at this point in time. And they all knew this was going to happen based on Old Testament prophecy, that the world would continue until what? Messiah comes back. And the Messiah would come back, and what would he do? He would judge all of the wicked people, and then secondly, there would be a messianic kingdom. There would be a new age set up. And so as soon as the disciples hear that Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, they're thinking, and it'll be the beginning of the messianic age. Now, in Mark's account, that might not seem quite as clear. Let me make it a little more clear from Matthew's account, chapter 24, verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Notice this. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Because we know that when the Messiah comes back, it's going to be all over for this age, and the next age is going to start. That's what they're thinking. So Jesus, please, could you tell us when? And secondly, what will be the sign? And what Jesus does is he answers those two questions in reverse order. The first question he answers is, what will be the sign? We're going to look at that, Lord willing, this morning. The second question he answers is when, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Today's message, signs of the second coming. What will be the signs? That's the question Jesus answers first in the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a book that is true, a book that you have breathed out, We thank you because you've given us a word. We can know what is true. And Lord, you have revealed the truth to us in your word, for your word is truth. And yet we know that even then we can't really understand it by ourselves. We need your help. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, that every Christian listening, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, your Spirit would illumine our minds to your word. And Lord, if there would be those listening who are not yet Christians, that they too may be somehow supernaturally granted the ability to understand. Lord, even as you opened up Lydia's heart many years ago, open up their hearts, that they would understand the truth of your word, that Jesus is coming again, and they need to be prepared. Lord, help us this morning to honor you as we consider the signs of Jesus' return. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question, are there signs of the second coming? Are there signs that will help us to know it's time and Jesus is going to return? And according to the scripture, the answer is yes. There are definite signs that Jesus taught that we can expect. Maybe just a simple illustration will help. When I was young, I used to be in trouble a lot, and I guess I've used enough illustrations that you would understand that. And if anything, if you ever have a chance to meet my parents, you would be sympathetic towards them. And I remember being a child, and I was always wondering, I wonder if my mom and dad know what I just did. And I would look for signs to know if I was in trouble. My parents normally called me Greg, so maybe I just did something. And whatever, just got into a fight or took something or whatever, got in trouble with a nun. And I'm wondering, do my mom and dad know? And if they said Greg, I'm thinking I'm all right. You know, Greg, yeah, mom, what you need? I don't think she knows. If they called me Gregory, then I began to think, Gregory, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe they know. If they say Gregory Joseph, I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure they know. And if my mom and dad say, Gregory Joseph Mazak, I'm toast. You know? I'm already thinking, okay, if they know about this, I'll say that. But if they know about this, I'll say that. And I'm covering all my bases and just trying to think of how can I get out of this and blame other people or deny it or whatever the case might be. I was not a Christian back then, okay? And I needed to get saved for sure. Okay, and I'm glad the Lord has saved me and continues, I trust, by his grace, to change me. There were signs to when I was going to receive just punishment for the sin that I've committed. Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and people that have not believed in him will be judged. Do we know when that's going to happen? Yes, there are signs. You say, what are these signs? Jesus calls them the beginning of birth pains. Notice, please, let me show you where that comes from. We're in Mark chapter 13. Would you please go down to verse 8 and just look at the end of the chapter. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, as we know, guys, we read about this. Many of you moms, of course, would understand better firsthand that when you experience birth pains, what happens? At first, they're not as intense and they're a little farther apart. But as time goes on, they become more intense and they become more frequent. And so as they become more intense, more frequent, you know the birth is getting closer. Birth pains mean it's not yet time, but we're sure getting close. That's what's going on in the end of verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Would the disciples understand that? Would they know that when Jesus talks about birth pains, he's talking about the second coming of the Messiah? And the answer would be yes, because they knew their Bibles. And the Old Testament used that illustration. I read from Isaiah 13, 6 and 7. Wail for the day of the Lord. Notice that key phrase. The day of the Lord. That's this great end time event. The day of the Lord. A day of great judgment, right? A day of climax. The day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. Notice, They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, and their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. From reading their Old Testaments, they would have been used to thinking that this day of the Lord would be a day that would be associated with birth pains. We shouldn't be surprised that the New Testament picks up that same idea of birth pains before the day of the Lord. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2, "As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that," here it comes, "the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Verse 3. "While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly." How? "Like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So when Jesus talks about this idea of labor pains that will precede his return, this is something that we see in other portions in the Scriptures. Now, let me remind us of the main emphasis of this passage. It's not about picking dates and setting times. It's about being ready. Let me continue in 1 Thessalonians 5 to verses 4, 5, and 6. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And I add that just to make sure that we kind of stay focused here. The whole goal of the Olivet Discourse, again, is not to be able to make a chart, even though there's nothing wrong with a chart. The goal is for us to be ready because Jesus Christ is coming back. You say, what's the sign of that? Jesus said the sign we can call birth pains. There is going to be a time in this world where things are going to get very, very bad. It will be a time of tribulation that will come before Jesus returns. You say, what are some of the characteristics of that time? Well, let's just look at the text. Notice verse 5. "Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many." There will be many messianic imposters. There will be people in this very difficult time who say, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Don't believe them and don't think it's the end right now. It's not. We're really close. Birth pains, it's going to be coming very soon. But not yet. There will not only will there be messianic imposters, start in verse 7. All kinds of catastrophic events. "When you hear verse 7 of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Remember, it's birth pains. "For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll also be famines. These things, again, are merely the beginning of birth pains." So there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines. Luke's account says there'll be plagues, terrors, and great signs from heaven. If we keep reading from verse 9 through 13, there's going to be incredible persecution. "Be on your guard, they'll deliver you to the courts, you'll be flogged in the synagogues, you'll stand before governors and kings as a testimony to them." Verse 10, "The gospel must be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you," verse 11, "and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say." So all of these things will take place, verse 12. "Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name." What are we talking about? A time of messianic imposters, a time of catastrophic events, excuse me. A time of all of this tribulation that is going to be on the earth. It's going to be very, very real. And Jesus says that's going to happen before he comes back. You want a sign? Jesus says this is how it begins. It's the beginning of birth pains. You say, but it's not yet the time. No, it's not yet the time. But it's coming close. Now, no doubt you might have a lot of different questions in mind. I've actually had one person from the church family asked me this question, so I'll address this one. Notice the end of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You say, what's going on there? Well, there's actually two different ways to take that. Neither way, we're pretty much in the same place. The one who endures to the end of his life, perhaps it could mean that. Or it could also mean the one who endures to the return of Jesus Christ. It could mean that. Either way, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We call that the doctrine of perseverance. Christians persevere in their faith. Christians are not people who make confessions and walk away. See, sometimes there'll be a guy that, right, you know, he's at a meeting or whatever, and he hears a preacher, a guy like me preaching, and he walks an aisle or raises his hand or says, yeah, I'm a Christian, fine. And then he just kind of leaves it all behind. And, you know, hey, I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, when I was a kid, I prayed, you know. But are you living for Christ now? No. Are you believing in Jesus today? No. Are you trusting in the work of Christ now? No. Are you a follower of Jesus? No. See, that's a person who never persevered. And so what would that be? We would argue that's a person who's not a true child of God. Because a child of God will persevere in his faith. Now, caution. Perseverance never earns a person salvation. Perseverance is the result of salvation. When a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes within us and he indwells us. Now, none of us are perfect and we all have really bad days and maybe even really bad weeks or whatever. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. One of the evidences of our salvation is God does to us the same thing that we do to our children, right? What do I do? My children are older now, but when they were young, what did we do? If I said, honey, don't play in the street, and she ran in the street, there were consequences, and they were not pleasant. And I didn't just say, she's in the street, let her run. Now, other people's kids could play in the street all day long. And I don't walk up to kids I've never met, say, hey, I don't know who you are, but don't play in the street, because if you do, we're going to have a talk. They're not my kids. See, there are people that say, I'm God's kid, and then they run away and they don't follow Christ, and they're fine. Why? Because they're really not God's kids. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance. That's what's going on in the text when Jesus says that. So I thought it was a good question, and I thought that I would address that. Okay. So what is Jesus teaching? Jesus says there's going to be messianic imposters. Jesus says there's going to be catastrophic events. This is going to get very, very bad. Now remember, Jesus is alive. Jesus is teaching that. Jesus is teaching that on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple. The temple's there. The temple's going down in AD 70, right? Rome and Titus are coming. And so under the general Titus, he's going to come and they're going to flatten that temple. That hasn't happened yet. You say, okay, Greg, so listen, I hope you can stay with me today. Is this a prophecy of the destruction of the temple? Some people say this whole prophecy is about the destruction of the temple. Some people say it has nothing to do with the temple. It's a prophecy of a future tribulation period. Most people, it seems to me, would say, and I'm one of them, it's actually both, that yes, this points to the fact that in AD 70, the temple will be completely destroyed. And no, it has not yet been rebuilt, even to this day. You know that. But yet, it is a picture of what's happening in the future. A good illustration I came across is if you're playing another football team, you can do a scouting film, and you could watch scouting films of what that team is like, but you still don't really know what it's like for sure until you play them. But you get a good picture if you're careful with your scouting film. So what most people would say, and this will make more sense, I trust, as we go on, that what's happening here was not fulfilled in AD 70, and completely. And if that's maybe not clear yet, I think it will become clear in just a little bit as we go to the second sign. Remember, first sign, beginning of birth pains, tribulation begins. What's the second sign? Notice, please, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, kind of a cryptic comment, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Why? because things are going to get really bad. You say, how bad? Can I jump all the way ahead to verse 19, please? Look at 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation. How bad? Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now. Jesus said, what I'm talking about, I promise you, will be worse than anything in the history of the world, but he doesn't end. Notice what else goes on in verse 19. And never will. As bad as the fall of Jerusalem was in AD 70, you would have a hard time arguing it was the worst thing that happened in the history of the world. You would have an even harder time arguing that there's never been anything worse. And if it's not the worst thing that's ever happened, and if there are things that are worse, then this cannot be completely fulfilled in AD 70. There is something more going on here than the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. You say, so what is it? Notice again, please, verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Now, abomination of desolation is not a phrase that we use all the time, so I thought maybe we would take it one word at a time. Let's take a look at the word abomination. Abomination refers to pagan idolatry. It's doing something that God absolutely hates. The abomination of desolation has to do with worshiping false gods. That's the idea of abomination. And that's in many places. I'll just use Deuteronomy 29 as an example. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen there, notice the word, you have seen their abominations. Their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. What is an abomination to God? It has to do with pagan idolatry. It's people that were created to worship the one true God, but they won't. They turn their back on him, and they're pagans, they're idol worshipers. That's an abomination. I'll just give one more example, 2 Kings 16, 3 and 4. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his sons pass through the fire. That's called child sacrifice. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord has driven out from before the sons of Israel, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and on every green tree. You say, what's that all about? We're talking about things that God finds completely abominable. That's all in that word abomination. So notice what the text says, please. I'm back now in Mark 13, verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation take place, what in the world's going on with the word desolation? Desolation is the result of the abomination. Desolation is the idea that here's a temple, and the temple was created for the worship of the true God. But idol worshipers come into God's temple and they do things that God finds absolutely disgusting. Any true follower of God would find disgusting. And they just let the temple alone. Leave it desolate. You could never worship the true God in the temple. It's been desecrated. That would be the idea of the abomination of desolation. You say, is that going to happen? Daniel prophesied that that would happen. Now we're going to cover a lot of ground. I'm going to have to move quickly, but Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. So there are 70 weeks, seven sevens, each week a series of 7 years that Daniel is prophesying about. Okay? Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this would be after the destruction of the first temple, until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there will be, notice, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 and 7 equals 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. What does this mean? Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. See, that's Herod's temple. That's the temple that Jesus was at when we're back in Mark 13. Okay? Let's keep going. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So Daniel prophesied that the temple would be rebuilt. Messiah would come back. And then after 62 and 7 weeks, 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. Let's go to Daniel 9:27. He will make, who is this? The one who does the desolation. The one who we now know and look back on as being the prophesied Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years through the seven, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You say, what's going on? Daniel clarifies in Daniel 11:31. Let me read another text. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. In the 70th week of Daniel, right at the midpoint, there will be what Jesus is referring to in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, the abomination of desolation. That is a prophecy of the temple being completely desolate because of a great abomination that takes place. Question, when was the prophecy of Daniel fulfilled? Many people point out that in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes did that very thing. He was a Syrian ruler. He erected an altar to the pagan Greek god Zeus right in the temple over the altar of burnt offerings, and he sacrificed a pig on it. You say, how do we know that? It's in the apocryphal 1 Maccabees chapter 1. You can also read about it in Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes goes right into the Jewish temple, sacrifices a pig, which obviously if you're Jewish, okay. And thus the temple is desecrated. Many people would say that prophecy certainly points to that, and I believe historically that would certainly be true. Many others note that right before Jerusalem is completely destroyed, in that Jewish zealot war, 67 to 68, Phinehas, sometimes he's just called Phine, that he was placed in a usurper role. They put him in the temple as the high priest, even though he wasn't a high priest. And they think maybe he is the one who was a second fulfillment of the abomination of desolations. And certainly, I would not take exception with that. But I would argue, and most people would argue, that remember, there's still something future coming. You say, what is that? Or maybe more accurately, who is that? That's the Antichrist. There is one coming who Daniel prophesied about. You say, well, how do we know that? Because the day of the Lord hasn't taken place yet. Are we sure the day of the Lord hasn't taken place? Paul made that very clear to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 2. Please, I know it's a lot, but try to stay with me. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There were people in the early church that were saying, guess what, the day of the Lord is already here. You know that thing in the Old Testament they're always talking about, the day of the Lord? That's already past. It's over. Paul is saying, don't believe it. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Right in the middle of that final week, remember, 3.5 years of that final week, this period of tribulation, what does that refer to? Mark chapter 13, verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What do we know? We know that according to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, before he returns, the abomination of desolation will take place. My understanding of that will be Antichrist will be in a new temple in Jerusalem and will proclaim himself God, even as Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then what will happen? Mark 13, there will be unprecedented tribulation. Again, just for the sake of time, I'll read verse 19. Those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Why am I reading that same verse yet again? Well, this might be something that's just a little bit too specific, but I know many of you are very serious in your Bible study. And so I think it would be good for us to understand that in this period of time, in Matthew's account, 24:21, it's called the Great Tribulation. In this second half of the tribulation, we call all 7 years tribulation, from the midpoint on, the Great Tribulation. In this second half, there will be the kind of persecution that has never, ever occurred in the history of the world. Guys, I know things have been bad. I know in AD 70 to be living in Jerusalem when it fell must have been really bad. I'm sure right now today in parts of the world it's bad, but if I take Jesus' words literally, it's going to get worse. And when it gets worse than it's ever been before, Jesus says that will be the sign following the abomination of desolation that the return is coming soon. I'm going to put up a couple of words that you may or may not be familiar with. What I'm explaining this morning is what we call a futurist view of the Olivet Discourse. Some people would take what's called a past view, and a fancy word for a past view is a preterist view. And I know, again, some of you might say, Greg, this is too technical. I understand that. But we have some people here who just are really serious about Bible study, and they've said, you know, I've seen that word preterist. Preterist just means past. There are people who say that everything Jesus is talking about has already taken place, and there's different versions of the preterist view. The point that I'm trying to help us think about is Jesus says in verse 19, what's coming will be something that's worse than anything that's ever happened, and it will be worse than anything that will ever happen. It's still future. It comes after the abomination of desolations. These, as I understand it, would be the great signs of the return of Jesus Christ. You say, when does he come back? Well, drop down to verse 23, please. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. And then verse 24, which we're not going to deal with this morning, but verse 24 begins the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, when does he return? He returns after the birth pains, and the world is under a time of great tribulation. And then secondly, after the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of that seven-week period, when the world will face a time that it has never faced before, that's going to be an incredible time of judgment on earth. Okay? Summary, are there signs to Christ's return? And the answer is yes. Remember, what were the disciples' first questions? Hey, Jesus, when's it going to happen? That's number one. Number two, what are the signs? Jesus said, I'll start with the second question. I'll tell you the signs. What did he do? He gave us the signs. There will be birth pains. It will be a time of great tribulation. And then there will be an abomination of desolation where the temple in Jerusalem that's rebuilt is desecrated. And then we will face a time that has never been faced in the history of the world. That's what Jesus said will happen before he comes back. Now, my guess is maybe, just maybe, some of you have a question in mind, okay? And some of you are thinking, yeah, are you almost over? Okay, I am, all right? I hope that's not the question, but I understand. Somebody, what's the big question I think that some of you are thinking of right now? When's Christ coming back? Well, there's going to be birth pains. Things are going to get bad. It's going to get closer together. It's going to get more intense. Something really big is going to happen in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolations. And after that, it's going to be worse than it's ever been in the history of the world. Incredible bad. Some of you have read Revelation. And some of you are wondering, and then Christ comes back. And some of you are wondering what? It's a question. Anybody? What about this incredible, great time of tribulation? What about this period of 7 years, especially the second half, that will be more intense than anything anybody has ever in the history of the world experienced? Some of you have a question. Anybody? You're wondering? You're wondering? You're kind of wondering? Am I going to go through that? Am I going to face that? If I'm alive at this time, will I experience that? And the answer is very simple. The answer is what? I will tell you tonight. Because that's going to be tonight's message. But I want to end with reviewing what I consider to be the most important thing for you this morning and for me as well. Guys, I don't always understand what's going on in the world, but I'm confident of one thing. The Lord always keeps his word. And since God is the one who's ultimately in control, I find great comfort in this. That regardless of what's going on in Nigeria, regardless of what's going on with the jetliner that just disappears and they still can't find it, go figure. Regardless of things that take place that just seem very, very hurtful and wicked and evil and bring much pain to people, still I know that the Lord keeps his word. I'm confident of that. And that the Lord is in control. I am comforted by that. Now let me end simply with this. If you don't know the Lord, meaning if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not comforting for you to know that the Lord keeps his word. Because the Lord keeping his word means that Jesus is coming back one day. And if you have not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and proclaimed him to be Lord, he is not coming back to save you. He is coming back to judge you. And you will be judged. You say, how can you say it? Because the Bible teaches that. And God always keeps his word. You say, why would I bow my knee to a God who's going to come back and judge me? It's the same God who sent his son to die on a cross like that because he doesn't want to judge you. There will be no one in hell who sits there and says, you know what? Why is this happening to me, God? You are so mean. And God's response would be, no, I am a loving God. And I loved you enough to send my son into a sin-cursed world. And people spit on him. People mocked him. People put him on a cross. They put thorns on his head. And they let him hang there naked. And I put my wrath on my son. And anyone who wants can put faith in my son and be forgiven. You don't have to fear the return of Jesus Christ. You can be confident that he'll never judge you. But that's only true if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in him. After the service is over, I'll be out at the door just greeting people, where I'm usually out with my wife, Nancy. If you want to talk, I would be glad to meet with you throughout the week. Our internet address is on the bulletin. There are people near you. Say, I want to talk, but not to you. Okay, that's fine. There are people near you that maybe you would feel more comfortable just saying, you know what the pastor guy was talking about. Could I meet with you and talk? And this room is filled with people who would be glad to help you understand how you could look forward to Jesus' return and not have to be fearful that he's coming again as your judge. He is coming again, but it doesn't have to be as your judge. Let's pray.